Well, it's good to see you guys, Carl. Thank you for doing a great job with that. With that welcome, I'm really glad we switched this up a bit because I do sometimes feel like I'm doing too much. Not that I can't, but Carl did it gooder than I do. So, anyways, if you guys have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to open them to Luke chapter 3. We are continuing that study in Luke chapter 3. And while you're turning there, over the last couple of months, as I've been watching football, as you guys know, I'm a Niners fan, but we like the Commanders and glad that they're going to be in the playoffs tonight. But one of the things that I found interesting, and I hadn't seen this in years past, but there's been a couple times when a second or third string quarterback would come in and play in substitute for the starting quarterback for just a single play. And even some of the commentators would say, "Oh, this guy's coming. They must be going to do this kind of a play." And sure enough, that second, third string quarterback would come in, run the play exactly as they, as the commentators thought, and then he'd be off, a brief part to play. Last month, we had the joy, I mentioned it before, of going to see the Hope Garden Ballet and their winter performance. And it was wonderful to see so many of our kids, so many kids from our community play. And it was interesting getting to talk this week when I had hot chocolate with the kids. I got to ask one of the girls who was in there, I said, "Well, what was your part?" And she said, "I was one of the toys." And so they would dance around on the stage for just a little time, and then they would come off, and that was their part to play. And yet it helped to tell the bigger story. And yet, even as the body of Christ, there is value in each of us using what God has given us for God's glory. If we hold back, then God is not as glorified, and the church, the body, is not as edified when we aren't playing our part. And so even as we move, last week we finished up chapter 2 of Luke, and today as we turn the page into chapter 3, we really jump forward about 20 years. And these verses give us a glimpse in the very brief but important ministry of John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles, again, let me encourage you to have them open. There'll be some words on the screen. I want to read all the way through our text, and then we're going to think about five things that John did, five things that we can do in light of this passage. So Luke 3, 1 to 22 says this: "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' And he said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds asked him, 'What shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barns. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. You know, it's interesting that over the last couple of months, or really several weeks, we've seen how the birth narrative of John the Baptist and the birth narrative of Jesus Christ run very parallel to each other, and they take up almost the same amount of biblical real estate. But here, what we see is that John is given a very specific part to play, a very specific ministry for a very short time. And in this passage, like I said, it seems like there are five things that John did in order to make way for Jesus. So if you want to take notes, here's where kind of the blanks come in. First of all, John was given the task to prepare the path. Prepare the path, prepare the way for the Messiah. Luke, as he has at other times, both in this book and as we could see in the book of Acts, gives us some things to help us understand when this happened. While the names of these political and religious leaders that open up this chapter may mean little to us, some have known and noted that it's most likely that they help us to point to the beginning of John's ministry about AD 29. John would have been just a little over 30 years old. And if you remember, when we last encountered John in the last verse of chapter 1, he was in the wilderness until the time of his calling. He was in this outer land. But Luke notes that the word of the Lord, in verse 2, he says, the word of the Lord came to John while he was in the wilderness. And this was similar to what would happen with the Old Testament prophets. In fact, if you were to flip through several of the prophets, you would read time and again, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the word of the Lord came to this person. And here, the word of the Lord in that very same way came to John and gave him a very specific ministry. But if you remember, when we studied the book of John, when we were looking at that a couple years ago, John has this beautiful opening to his book. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word is the word logos. It's a general comment, the general pronouncement, the general expression from God. But here, this word of the Lord is a different Greek word. It actually comes with a very specific assignment. It's the Greek word rhema. And it implies that John is given this very specific task. And in response to that word, verse 3 says that he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, as people who are part of a Baptist church, who are attending a Baptist church, we know what baptism is, or at least we have seen that from time to time. People go and get up into the little tub up here and they proclaim, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, buried with him in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to baptize people. But all of that happened after John's baptism. So what is this baptism? What is John's baptism? Because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that we don't really see anything like John's baptism in the Old Testament. Sure, there are times when people would dip themselves in the Jordan, and yet they wouldn't It wasn't quite like what John was doing. And so several commentators have come up with differing theories about what John's baptism was. Some even said maybe it was similar to what some of the religious sects, some of the, you know, like the Essenes, they would wash multiple times as a means of identifying themselves in that group. But John's baptism was different. And it seems like John's baptism was unique. Daryl Bach, in his commentary, suggests that John's baptism represented for his pre-cross Israelite audience a commitment to a new approach to God, resulting in a life of fruitfulness for God and an expectation of the eschaton, or an expectation of the final days. He goes on to say that John's baptism was really just a step on the way to prepare people for the promised one and his forgiveness. So John's teaching and his baptism seemed to be a means by which people became more aware of their need for redemption. And I think in our own lives, there's a work that we get to do in preparing people to come to faith. And really what we've seen throughout Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is the one who draws people. The Holy Spirit is the one who has given people given the job to woo people into the kingdom. But there's a part that we must play. Romans 10, 13 to 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Some of us may be given a very specific role to do that. But yet I think there's a part that all of us have to play. 1 Peter 3 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." So how are we doing verbalizing our faith as a means of preparing people to come and meet our glorious Savior? Do our words and our lives prepare the way for people to come to faith? Or are we pushing them off? Are we driving them away? But for John, in addition to preparing the path for Jesus, John's ministry was one that called people to produce lasting fruit. We see this in verses 7 to 14. You see, much of John's ministry served to prepare the way for people, but he wanted certain outcomes. He was calling people for a true repentance. Let's look again at verses 7 to 9. He said, "Therefore, to the crowds that came out to baptize him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Now, I know today people don't necessarily like hellfire and brimstone messages. I frankly don't like preaching those kinds of messages. But this message of judgment that John preached seemed to produce results. God used his message to awaken people to the idea of a real repentance, not just lip service, to a true transformation, not just religious obligation. You see, they might have been tempted to say, "Oh, but Abraham is our father," and John is telling them, "No, don't rely on your heritage. God wants your heart." And I think for some of us, it can be tempting to say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. My parents are Christians. My grandparents are Christians." I met someone the other day who said, "Yeah, my grandfather was a pastor." And I wanted to come back to him and say, "But what about you? I know that might not be your calling, but are you saved? Are you a Christian?" So in response to John's message, his listeners come and they get baptized, signifying a move from their old way of life to a new way on God's term. And they began to ask some very specific questions, really saying, "John, what does repentance look like in my life? What does bearing this fruit? Because I certainly don't want to be chopped down like you talked about there." And so he encourages them. He talked to one group and said, "You guys need to live generously. If you've got a little extra, share with those who don't have." For others, it looked like equity, treating people fairly. And still others, it looked like contentment. And for us, I think it's important to consider what kind of a difference being a follower of Christ means. Are we sensitive to how the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are calling us to live? Is it making a difference in our lives and in the lives of those around us? And even, let's just think about the 3 points of application that John provided for his listeners. On that aspect of generosity, are we being generous with our possessions? Are we able to share with those in need? Are we making space in our budgets to begin with a tithe and then live generously with the rest? Are we living in open-handed ways? Or that second group of people, are we treating people fairly? Are we taking advantage of them? What's good is this relationship if I can't get benefit from it, right? The tax collectors, they would charge people extra for their taxes, and whatever extra they received was extra that went right into their pockets. And it might be a different amount for each person. But are there people in our own lives that we are treating inequitably? Are we being fair and just in our dealings with others, whether in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work, at school? Or thirdly, are we content with what we have or with what God has provided? Are we content with where God has placed the boundaries of our tent, if you will? Or are we clamoring for more along with whatever our society says, yes, you should have? Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So what does the fruit of repentance look like in our lives? So John prepared the way for Jesus, calling people to produce this lasting fruit. But in the next few verses, John is quick to proclaim Christ's supremacy. He exalts Christ above all else. John's fiery sermons prompted people to ask if he was the Messiah or the Christ. John, are you the guy we've been looking forward to? And in response, John mentioned that his baptism was with water, but that one who would come after him would be greater and would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was clearly all about Jesus. He wanted to point people to Jesus. He wanted to tell people, even in John's gospel, John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. This is about him, not me. But there is something interesting that John states about the ministry and the baptism of Jesus. Look at verses 16 to 17 again. He said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. What is this baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire? In some ways, it seems like the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a little bit easier to address. It's something we're more familiar with. Jesus prompted, he told his disciples, he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit. We see that in John chapter 16 and in Acts 1. And then in the book of Acts, we get to see this beautiful rolling out of the church. As the church has expanded, the Holy Spirit comes on them with power, and we see them beginning to move and do unique signs. In fact, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the very first time we get the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on God's people. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the church received power, received the Holy Spirit that day and began to do this beautiful, miraculous thing. But then it seemed like as the church grew, as the church matured, as they expanded, the presence of the Holy Spirit was meant, or that special gifting, that special onslaught was changed a bit. It was minimized. And yet what we read in the rest of Scripture is that the presence of the Holy Spirit in people's lives continues even to this day. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul notes that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. In John 14, Jesus said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So this baptism of the Holy Spirit, or an indwelling that all is an indwelling that all believers receive. And part of the beauty of this is that it's a fulfillment of what was promised by one of the prophets in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." So as we put these pieces together, we receive forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we get the law of God written on our hearts, bringing conviction, leading, and guiding us. So when he speaks of the baptism of the Spirit, I think this is what John is teaching toward. But, beloved, I want you to grasp this. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you. May we rejoice in that grace of God toward us, and may we not take the access that we have to God for granted. May we not quench the Spirit by being disobedient to his prompting. But what about this baptism by fire? What in the world is that? What is John getting at there? Is that the tongues of fire at Pentecost? When we were at the cross conference last week, one of the speakers was like, "Hey, go look at each other and imagine what it would be like to have a tongue of fire on your head." And I was thinking about doing that, but we won't need to do that. I don't think that that's what John is getting at here. I don't think that that's what John is pointing to. In fact, theologians disagree, as if there's anything people can always agree on. But theologians disagree about what this baptism by fire might be, but look at the context. If you look at the context of what is there, he talks about the fact that I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then look at the next part, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And it seems like this fire that John is talking about is a fire of judgment that Jesus will bring when he returns again. And again, I know it's not common to talk about judgment and hell, but it's in Scripture and it's in this passage, and it seems we at least need to touch on this. You see, in John's day, people responded with repentance and with baptism. So the question I have for you, understanding that there will be a judgment one day, is have you responded? Have you repented of your sin? Have you come and been baptized? And have you joined the throngs of those who are called God's people? Have you received salvation in the Spirit? Is Jesus standing in your place of judgment? Standing saying, "I have redeemed this one. He is mine. There is no judgment. I have taken his judgment." Or in that judgment, will you face judgment on your own? Hebrews reminds us, just as it is appointed for man once to die, after that comes the judgment. So friend, you don't know when you will breathe your last breath. Respond to God's free gift of salvation before you have to face that judgment without an advocate. Jesus is graciously standing with arms open wide saying, come. So John, he proclaimed the supremacy of Christ because of the forgiveness that Jesus offers is eternal. And the transformation that Jesus brings through his Spirit is lasting. And John's role was simply to prepare the way and get out of the way, which is why we see in the next part, he was put in prison. And yet, even in the face of prison, we see fourthly, John persevered in faithfulness. John didn't back down when his audience included some of the biggest people in town. When he saw that there was infidelity in the palace, he called out about it. He told the king, you can't have your brother's wife. That is wrong. And so eventually the king said, okay, well, if you're going to preach at me like that, I'm going to preach at you in prison. Here's the door, and I'm going to throw away the key. Eventually, John ended up losing his life. But I think for us here, we live in a nation that values religious freedom. We may not face the same political or legal pressures that John did, but are we willing to make Jesus known to our neighbors and friends? Are we willing to stand up for our faith in the face of opposition and even maybe a little social cost, personal cost? And while we were there at the Cross Conference last week, one of the speakers shared a story of several men who had been imprisoned for their faith. And they were in a closed country, a place where it was illegal for them to be Christians, and yet, so they were imprisoned. And while in prison, they led another prisoner who was not in for his faith, who was imprisoned for something else, they led that man to faith in Christ as well. So one day, it was appointed for them to be judged, and they were all brought out. And they were given an opportunity to recant one last time, even this new believer. And in the face of death, all of them stood firm, even the new believer. And he said, no, I've seen these men and their hope, and my hope is on nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that, all of them lost their lives. Will we speak up, even if it means losing some friends? Or being canceled, as it were. But there's one last thing I think we see in John, and we see this in the last two verses, and that is that John proceeded confidently in Jesus. That we, too, should proceed confidently in Jesus. In those final two verses, look at what it says. And now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So think about this for a moment. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism of forgiveness of sins, of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So then if Jesus, we believe in Scripture, Jesus was fully God and fully human, that he was perfect, that he had no sin, why in the world did Jesus get baptized? What was the purpose of Jesus being baptized? Well, I'm glad you asked that really good question. I think it seems like Jesus got baptized not because he needed transformation, not because he needed forgiveness, but because he was legitimizing John's message. And it was almost as though this baptism became a way for John to be able to pass the baton of ministry off to Jesus. And for Jesus to be able to take that baton of ministry and begin to move forward. Essentially, it became a way for John to receive confirmation from heaven that, yes, this is the one you've been preparing the way for. Now get out of the way. And I think it became a way for others to be able to say, yes, this is the one. This is the Son of God. John had played his part, and he moved on so that Jesus could take center stage and proclaim the coming kingdom of God. John called them to repentance, and he faithfully exalted Jesus above himself, and he was so confident in Jesus that he was willing to lay down his life in service to him. So, beloved, how should we respond? Friend, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, we already talked about that briefly, but I want to encourage you, believe and be baptized. If you've not ever been baptized, then let me encourage you to consider that. If you've not ever gone public with your faith, to be able to go and say, yes, I'm identifying the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I was dead, and now I'm alive in him. I'd be happy to talk with you after church or talk sometime this week. Or if you notice on that little connect card that Carl had you guys tear off and think about this morning, there's a part on there that says getting baptized. If you would be interested in getting baptized, feel free to fill that out, drop it in the box, and we'll talk this week. But friend, I want to encourage you, if you're not a follower of Christ, repent and believe, be baptized, join his family. But for the rest of us, for all of us, really, I think we need to live in such a way that the fruit of repentance can be seen in our lives. Are there entangling sins that have control on us? Are there things that are luring us and compromising our witness? We need to repent and turn away from those things so that our testimony may be untarnished. May we speak of Christ when God opens doors for us to open our mouths. May we be bold enough, even loving, in a loving way to be able to talk about Jesus Christ. But finally, may we rest confidently in Jesus, in who Jesus is, and in what he has accomplished. Because ultimately, we can perform all we want. It is Christ who has us, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let me pray for us, and then we'll conclude in song. Father, I do thank you and praise you for your goodness. Thank you for the life that we can have in you. Thank you for the ministry of John and the example that he was, and I pray that you would help us in the parts that you call us to play. Help us to be faithful as well, to honor you well. We ask this in your holy name.